This morning in class four, and by the way, this is Thursday already, by my memory serves me correct. Am I right? This week is really going by fast. This morning in our class, we want to talk about walking worthy of our high calling in obedience. And if you looked up the word walk in the King James Version of the Bible, there's 212 references to it. There's 122 references for walked, and there's 30 references for walking, for a total of 364 references to walk. And the majority of them deal with our topic that we're going to be discussing in today's class. Now, I did a little exercise at home, and you could do it too. And it starts from the beginning of the Bible and goes all the way to the end, where you could pick out verses that relate to walk, walking, or walk. And you could lay out a exhortation with it if you wanted to for yourselves. It's very important that we walk uprightly according to God's way and not to our way of thinking. Now, on Monday, there were some Bible challenge questions that were laid out for group one that were picked up by people who were interested in trying to take that. The fourth question on there said, according to Proverbs, what seven things are an abomination to the Lord? In Scripture it says, six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. If we're going to walk in accordance to God's way, it's necessary that we know what these seven abominations are and how we are related to them and what we need to avoid. And so let's consider this morning these seven abominations. And they're found in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Well, this familiar list of what some call the seven deadly sins greets us in our class this morning. And although we know that God hates all sin, seven specific areas are listed, indicating God's violent hatred, with one being morally detestable to Him. Why these seven sins alone are listed, we don't know. However, viewed collectively, a picture is composed of a person who uses their entire body to sin. Now, the proud look heads the list, number one on the list, and it refers to haughtiness, which God hates because of its intrusion upon His sovereignty. Translated literally, a proud look means raised eyes, or a spiritually corrupt feeling of seeing yourself better than someone else. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4 says, "In high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Jesus clarified this better in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, when He said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Well, a good example of this pride and where it can lead you is found in Daniel chapter 4 and pertains to the account of Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar was flourishing and had a dream of where he saw a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And Daniel interpreted the dream in Daniel chapter 4, verses 20 to 33. So let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. And we're going to start with verse 24, where we read, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And then in verse 30 we read, "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whosoever he will." Well, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. Well, look where pride took him. It took him right to his knees. He's even called Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, where it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Well, we know that some in the world think this verse refers to the devil and hell, but it is taken out of context, as we're well aware. And verse 4 points out that it's talking about the king of Babylon. In verse 12, he is said to have fallen from the heaven, which we know to mean from his political power as king. But Nebuchadnezzar repented and served his time, so to speak, putting away his pride and recognizing God's supremacy. Pride is a bad thing in the eyes of our Creator. That's why it's number one on the list, I think. So we must be on guard against puffing ourselves up. And we must keep in mind that the meek shall inherit the earth, not the proud. And as I've stated before, nowhere in Scripture can I find a favorable connotation for the word proud or pride. And just the opposite can be said for the word meek or humble or meekness or humility. The next thing that God hates is the lying tongue. And it speaks of telling falsehoods for malicious or non-malicious purposes. Just think of the example of Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they sold a possession and they kept back part of the price. They then lied to the Holy Spirit and to Peter, and it cost both of them their life. Then in the account of Elisha and Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, we see Elisha's servant Gehazi lying to Elisha in verses 23 to 27, where we read, "Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, and to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Well, that's not a pretty picture for lying, or a consequence for lying, is it? We need to just think about this. How many of us have ever told what we like to call a little white lie? Well, isn't this the same as an outright lie? An untruth is a lie, no matter how you look at it. I realize we can word things where they aren't completely false, but they still aren't completely true. And in the case of Abraham and Sarah, with Abraham telling Sarah to say he was her brother, it certainly gave Abimelech the wrong impression, didn't it? Let's look at verses pertaining to lying. Psalm 109, verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. And Jeremiah 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Then we read about liars in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sometimes the truth hurts, but it's better in the long run. Remember, we cannot hide anything from God. The next thing that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood, and it may refer to a variety of violent acts committed against another person. And the first example of this is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, where we read, And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Another example is found in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 to 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, of course, the primary example of this is found in the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus. The sixth commandment forbade murder, as we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, Thou shalt not kill. But allowances were made for the accidental slaying of another. If the murder was deemed an accident, the offender could take refuge in a Levite city. However, if the murder was deemed purposeful, the offender was killed immediately. The punishment for murder under the law was severe, and the judgment was made concerning the apparent motive of the heart. And this is all laid out to us in Numbers chapter 35, verses 15 to 34. The next thing that God hates is a heart that devises wicked imagination, and it refers to scheming and plotting. And so the picture here is of a person who, like a farmer, plows the soil prior to when the act of planting actually takes place or is carried out. In a modern day court of law, this action is known as premeditation. Premeditation, meaning the perpetrator deliberately and systematically plots his action. We find this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. And then in Proverbs chapter 14, verses 22, Do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. Examples in Scripture of persons devising wicked plans are Haman in the book of Esther. And we know what happened to him. He was hung on his own gallows that he built. Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21, and we're aware of what she did. And of course, we have Judas Iscariot in Luke chapter 22 and other gospel accounts of Judas betraying Jesus. The next thing that God hates are feet that are swift to run to evil. And it refers to those who without hesitation willingly run to sin rather than away from it. The inference here is that no consideration is given to the consequences of sin. Was this not the case with Samson in regard to Delilah in Judges chapter 16? And I'm going to expand and do a little character study as we get further into the class today in regards to Samson. He sought an alien companion without considering the effect she might have on his life. He saw, he desired, and he got. And look where it took him, to an early grave. There are many instances in Scripture of feet running to evil with the kings of Israel, such as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, and his descendants. We have just the opposite of feet running to evil in the case of Joseph, who ran from Potiphar's wife and said he could not sin against God. And he's a good example for us and what we should do. The next thing that God hates is a false witness who speaks lies. And he is one who maliciously spreads false statements. This person is not just a liar. As a witness, this person pretends to be someone he is not, while telling a story which is completely false. And all we have to do is think against the false witnesses that were brought against Jesus in his trial. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every man be condemned. And Jesus had false witnesses that were condemning him. The person that's a false witness is false as well as their story. And this can easily happen when one is having a fit of jealousy or anger because another is being placed above him or is rejecting him or her. Whether it's in a business office, whether it's in a school environment, an ecclesial setting, or wherever. Potiphar's wife is a good example of this. She was so angry with Joseph that he would not bow to her wishes, that she falsely accused him of acting improperly. The result? Joseph was thrown in the dungeon and served time for something he didn't do. Lastly, the thing that is abominable and that God hates is he that soweth discord among brethren. And it's a sin which he considers, like I said, an abomination. Again, a picture is developed of a farmer planting seeds with the expectation of producing fruit or vegetables. In the case of one who sows discord among the brethren, this person deliberately plants conflict that ultimately produces division. Whether brethren are considered biological family members, members of a local ecclesia, or members of the ecclesial bride of Christ, division destroys unity and thereby renders the family unit a devastating blow from which it is difficult to rebound. It is no wonder then that God considers this last of the seven deadly sins an abomination. But it is plain in Scripture that God does not want his truth compromised for the sake of unity. God is not looking for numbers. He is looking for those who desire to serve him in purity and in truth. And we have some examples in Scripture. And we have 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, where it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Well, all we have to do is look around in the brotherhood today. Don't we have this happening? Jude 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Keep in mind, You don't have to actually deny the existence of God and His Son to deny them. It seems to me if you even deny their teachings, you are denying them. Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 to 13. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And then Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also as your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Again, doesn't this sound familiar to what we're seeing going on in the brotherhood today? Continuing in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, this is Paul telling them that I have ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Well, the tone of Proverbs chapter 6 changes in verses 20 to 22 from a description of an evildoer to an abomination, or to an admonition, excuse me, to an admonition to obedience. And let's read these verses. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 20 to 22. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Then in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 to 24, we read, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And you can think back about those six things that God hates and apply them to this strange woman. While the reader is reminded to remember the teachings of his parents and obey them with the same intensity and faithfulness of a command or law. Three familiar components are seen in this admonition to obedience. First, because wisdom is connected with a command, obedience is considered a responsibility. Second, parents are viewed as primary sources of instruction for the rearing and the nurturing of children. And third, wisdom was to be grasped and applied to every area of life at all times. So now let's look at an example from Scripture of what can happen when we disobey. Earlier I used the example of Samson, and I said that we'd get back to him, for feet that are swift to run to evil. So this morning let's consider Samson in this lesson. The life of Samson, one of the last judges of Israel, is an illustration of the truth of Solomon's sober warning found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Turn to that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Well, Samson, as we probably are all aware, or most of us are, was unusual in that he was consecrated to God as a Nazarite from his birth. Now, the Nazarite vow was normally voluntary. It involved three restrictions, and they're found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. We don't have to look those right now, but these are what they were. It involved three restrictions. Contact with a dead body. That's the first one. The second was the eating or drinking of any grapevine product, and the third was cutting the hair. Long hair was an outward public sign that the person had taken the vow. And the account of Samson is an account of misguided initiative and his threefold breaking of his Nazarite vow. Samson was raised up to deliver God's people. God placed Samson under such severe restrictions because he wanted a deliverer for his people who were oppressed by the Philistines. To accomplish lasting results, this deliverer would have to remain free from the contaminating effect of the low moral standards to which the nation had sunk. In order to judge the nation and to be a spiritual leader, he would have to set the example. The restrictions of the Nazarite vow would be a constant reminder of his mission and his dedication to God or Yahweh. But Samson was only interested, it seemed to me, in the surface problem of his people, their oppression by the Philistines. He did not seem concerned about the reason for the oppression, which was the nation's disobedient worship of the Philistine and foreign gods. Samson's first contact with the enemy was a visit to the Philistine city of Timnah, which was just a few miles from his home in Israel. He was distracted from his goal. He fell in love with a Philistine woman and wanted to marry her. On one trip to see her, he killed a lion with his bare hands. On his next trip, he noticed honey in the dead carcass. And I know that there's other views on what this is signifying, but I'm going to just give you a point of view that the way that I have seen it when I read in Scripture. By scraping it out with his hands, he violated the first restriction of his Nazarite vow to touch a dead body. His fourth trip to Timnah was to participate in his seven-day marriage ceremony against the better judgment of his parents. Such feast in Philistia would have been the occasion for much drinking, and we can only assume that the sensuous bridegroom did not disappoint his guest. This drinking would have been a violation of the second restriction of the Nazarite vow if he did drink. I don't know if he did drink. I'm only assuming that he did, and I know that it's not good to assume, but I'm going to in this case. The wedding ceremony was never completed because of the bride's betrayal of Samson's marriage riddle. In a rage, he left to kill the 30 Philistines to make payment for his lost wager. When he returned later to consummate his marriage, his companion, who was supposed to protect his interest, had married his bride. And although the Philistines burned her and her father, Samson used this occasion to destroy his enemy's cornfields in a fury. On another occasion, he killed 1,000 Philistines with the fresh jawbone of an ass. Well, this is kind of a questionable weapon for a Nazarite who was not to touch a dead body, isn't it? The violation of the third restriction of his vow caused Samson's ultimate defeat, and his strength given to him by God left him because of his disobedience. The Nazarite knew that his whole body belonged to God, including his hair. So until his vow was fulfilled, a razor never was to touch his skin. When Samson revealed to Delilah the real reason for his supernatural strength, it represented complete abandonment of his God-given purpose in life. As a consequence of this attitude and the cutting of his hair, the Lord immediately removed his power from him. And Samson was easily captured, and his eyes were gouged out, and he was put to work grinding corn in the Philistine prison. The once powerful deliverer of the nation of Israel was now performing the humiliating task of a servant woman. Samson was a ridiculed captive of his enemies, and because of his apathetic disinterest toward his God-given purpose in life. So this raises now some interesting questions that we're going to get into. Did Samson realize the source of his strength? Well, it is significant that Samson is listed in the New Testament's list of heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And as I said on Monday, There's hope for us when there is repentance, and by God's mercy, which we read about in Psalm 136, where it says, God's mercy endureth forever. There's hope for all of us. We are all sinners. And so there's hope for us, and that gives me, that makes me feel good to know that. And it tells me, and it tells us, that Samson did recognize that his power came from God. His error was not the lack of faith in God's power, but rather his thinking that God's power would never leave him regardless of his conduct. When pressed by Delilah, Samson was able to tell that his strength was directly related to the fact that he was a Nazarite unto God from before his birth. He knew that without God, he would be as weak as any other man, and we can read that in Judges 16, verse 17. What is frightening is the fact that he was not aware of the Lord's departure from him when he began his final futile struggle against the Philistines after Delilah had betrayed him. And we can read that in Judges chapter 16, verse 20. The next question that we might ask ourselves is, why did the Lord help Samson avenge his own personal wrongs? Well, to me, two factors were involved in the Lord's answer to Samson's request for strength with which to avenge his enemies that we read in Judges chapter 16, verse 28. And the first is, the Philistines were using Samson to mock the God of Israel, just as the Goliath was mocking the God of Israel when David took care of him. And they were justifying their worship of their fish god, who was named Dagon. If such unbridled blasphemy were left unpunished, it would have resulted in even greater religious confusion. Second, we learn that Samson's hair had again grown long, and we read that in Judges chapter 16, verse 22. And I think that it was at this point that Samson repented of his particular evil ways, you might say. Since Samson was in prison, well, wait a minute, let me back up and say that according to the Mosaic law, when a Nazarite vow was broken, the person was to cut the hair, offer a sacrifice, and start the vow all over again. And we read that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. Well, since Samson was in prison and unable to offer a sacrifice, his newly grown hair was symbolic of the renewal of his Nazarite vow. The Lord filled him with strength, just as before, and allowed Samson to avenge their common enemies. So that might raise the question to some, did God prompt Samson to do wrong? Delilah was one of the three women in Samson's life. The first was the Canaanite woman from Timnah, who Samson wanted to marry. The Israelites were not to marry these people on the basis that it would lead them to idolatry. And we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Samson was breaking this law and not honoring his parents' good counsel in the matter, as we see in Judges chapter 14, verse 3. We then read the strange words that are found in Judges chapter 14, verse 4, where it says, "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Well, two things I see here. This does not mean that Samson's disobedient actions were prompted by God. And other points of view, it doesn't mean that God was leading him to do this either, because we know God doesn't tempt any man. And we know that, as we saw in the class this morning in Jeremiah chapter 27, Nebuchadnezzar was used as a servant to God. Cyrus was called the anointed. We had Jehu take care of Jeroboam and all his descendants. And we had Balaam prophesying the blessings to Israel when Balak wanted him to curse them. Samson's actions were prompted by his own evil lust that we read in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It's a sobering aspect of God's nature that He will give us the desires of our heart, but send leanness to our soul, as we read and can compare with Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15. And at the same time, God will use even the evil actions of men to accomplish His larger purposes. And we can compare that with Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. So because wisdom is connected with obedience, what thoughts and images come to mind when you think of the word wisdom? Do you think of the verse taken from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 to 7? Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. And then verse 7 that's hanging up here. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And do you think of Proverbs chapter 9, verses 9 to 10? Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So what thoughts and what images come to mind when you think of the word obedience? What do you believe is the best definition for the word obedience? Well, obedience is an act or an instance of obeying. Obedience implies compliance with the demands or the request of one in authority. Think about God's chosen people in the pages of Scripture. The most important thing that Jewish children could be taught was the law, for it was to be their guide throughout their lives. The law was considered to be the standard of the moral behavior for their nation that ensured the blessings of a peaceful society when it was honored. For this reason, the law was to be as much a part of daily life as was walking and eating, for there is no part of life that the law did not address. The words bind and tie are directly linked to the words in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, which we're all familiar with. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Well, who in Scripture was obedient in every way? Well, I think we know the answer to that, and it was our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our best example. Let's consider His life and how we should pattern ours. First, He prayed. Second, He fed on the Word, and He ate food sufficient only to sustain Him. Third, He taught God's truth. He taught the gospel, the same gospel that we're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that was spoken and taught of by Abraham. The fourth thing is He didn't even have a place to call home. And that might be a difficult one for us, as Brother Dave was pointing out. Fifth, He was kind. Sixth, He gave His time to people. Time. Seven, He laid down His life for His friends. Eight, He had peace of mind. Nine, if ever angry, it was a righteous anger, having good reason to be angry, such as when His Father's temple was being polluted. 10. He was meek or humble. He was never proud. He gave His disciples an example when He washed their feet. Contrasting this with disobedience, my mind takes me to the account of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul was commanded to utterly destroy all the Amalekites. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs. Then in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 23, the following was said: And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Well, we see that God demands obedience. And Jesus was obedient in all things, even to his death on the stake. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 to 28, we read, Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? Well, just exactly what do these verses mean? Well, no man can continue to play with fire and not expect to be burnt. It's foolish to think that one could hold fire in his arms without it burning him, or walk on fire without it singeing the skin on his feet. The picture seems obvious if you read the rest of that chapter in between the verses we've been talking about. But there are those who do not make the application. Sin is the fire and should not be embraced. Just as fire will burn anyone who is not careful with it, sin will burn even the strongest believer who has a careless attitude toward it. We have to be careful in our walk. And there's a hymn in the new hymn book, hymn number 270, that says, Walk carefully, Christian. Well, the Ecclesia is the bride of Christ. And we read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So the question we need to ask, do we ever soil our garments? Is it intentional or not? And have we made ourselves ready? These are only questions that can be answered individually. Whether adultery takes place between a husband and a wife, or the bride of Christ being unfaithful to her husband, Christ Jesus, the end result often leads to divorce or ecclesial splits, respectively. So what is the lesson that we can take from the few verses that we looked at Proverbs from Proverbs chapter 6 this morning? The seven things that are mentioned in verses 16 to 19 deal directly with seven actions of the human body. Sins against other people do not come from outside sources. Jesus taught about this very topic in the teachings contained in Matthew chapter 15. Christ told Peter that things that enter the body are not the cause of sin. Those things can be eliminated. The true sins of man proceed from his very heart, for it is here that wickedness is devised. And we read from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 to 10 the other day about the heart being deceitful and evilly wicked, and who could know it? And we know that God can know, that God will know it. Proverbs, since God does not operate in coincidence, but rather through divine providence, as we were taught when those that were at the Monroe gathering earlier this spring about divine providence by our brother Sankey, evil should be avoided at all costs. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 28 was written with an underlying meaning as well as an obvious surface meaning. And most adults remember the wisdom of their parents and know that they should flee evil. However, how many adults recognize the depth of sin, particularly the seven specific sins that God hates? Let's all remember the wisdom of the following statement. The cost of submitting to evil is not worth the price of temporary pleasure. And I'm going to repeat that. The cost for submitting to evil is not worth the price of temporary pleasure. Much is said in Scripture about having ears to hear, In verses 20 to 26 of Proverbs chapter 6, the reader is encouraged to hear and obey. And hearing plays a vital role in what each of us will become. Our ears hear words of truth that can edify and instruct us. But our ears also hear words of deceit that can lead to disobedience and destruction. The way we process the information we hear defines us. If we choose to hear words of truth and disregard words of deceit, we will live in a way that is pleasing to God. If we choose to disobey those words of truth and we embrace the false teachings presented to us, we are on a path, our path to sin. For the things that enter our ears have the potential of forming our character. Now, as I said, we are all human, so we all sin. And we read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is the light, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then we had read to us this week, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 to 7, which tells us to seek the Lord when he may be found. So how do we control or overcome our natural tendencies to sin? It requires thought control and self-control. And in the book Conviction and Conduct, the author states, and I quote, "Every deliberate act is the outcome of deliberate thought, and it therefore follows that control of thought must lie at the foundation of all reform and must be the mainspring of every virtue, right up to that of bridling of the tongue, which is placed by an apostle as the supreme test of a man." We shall never find a better description of the process which leads us to destruction than that contained in the first chapter of the Epistle of James, verses 14 to 15. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And that's an unquote from Conviction and Conduct. We know that Jesus is the only one out of the human race who has exercised perfect control over thought. But we need to follow Christ's example. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and excuse me for running over a few minutes. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accordingly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And then finally we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And this is what gives me hope. Jesus Christ, the righteous. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." Thank you.